It was the worst 5 minutes of my life. Our family headed down to the beach. The red flag was up, indicating hazardous water conditions. So I had already decided that we would only play in the sand. When we got to the usual spot, not very far from the lifeguard tower, we began setting up our chairs right along the ledge where the soft sand drops to the packed sand. I was setting up chairs while Paul watched Rob and Charlie play in the sand about 6 feet away. I asked Paul a question about the chairs, and he turned to answer me. Within seconds, I became aware of only one child in my peripheral vision. I turned to look directly and did not see Rob. A quick scan of the beach in all directions was enough to let us all know that he was nowhere. We immediately thought he had been swept away by the water. I screamed for help while Paul ran out into the water to search for him. Many people came to help us, some assuring us that he had probably just wandered away. I tried to flag the lifeguards 2 or 3 times without success. Paul's daughter ran to get them, and they proceeded to treat it as, quote, a child wanders off situation, and telling us that this happens all the time and not to panic. I knew how quickly he had disappeared, and was certain that something terrible had happened. For 5 horrifying minutes, we searched the water and the beach with no luck. And I knew it was long enough by this point that there was basically no hope of his still being alive, assuming he was in the water. My one hope was that the waves would bring his body back to us, because I could not imagine leaving the beach without him. A young woman who had been helping with the search suddenly noticed a sort of indentation in the ledge of the soft sand, just a few feet from our chairs. She asked if it had been there when we arrived. I didn't know. Well, she stuck her hands in and began to dig a bit and felt Rob's head. She, my husband, and several others started digging and were able to pull him out. I had not been able to watch them dig him up because I was so afraid that he was dead. It had been 5 minutes or more, and I could not bear to see his little body brought up dead. It seemed to take so long for them to dig his head out. Probably a minute, though. And then someone called to me. "He's all right." It's a nightmare. Nightmare experience. I don't think you have to be a parent to be able to relate to the tension, to the anxiety that was just described in that story of this young boy who fell into this pocket of air and sand, and God was gracious to allow him to be able to survive that. Now, I share that with you this morning to illustrate the very point that stories are effective. I mean, I glanced up a few times and everyone's eyes were engaged, right? Stories are powerful. I know you're thinking, don't ever tell a story like that again. But I'm trying to show you that sometimes stories, most of the time, stories grip us. We can enter into a story. We can relate to it. Our hearts connect with the events. Stories grab our attention. They engage us. And they often teach us. Now, heaven forbid something like that ever happened to one of you. But maybe even a story like that could teach us a lesson in the event that it did of what could potentially happen. Now, we've been going through the past few weeks looking at stories that Jesus told. And these stories are called parables. Jesus was a master storyteller. And he used these parables for a very specific purpose. And these parables that Jesus told were very engaging. They grabbed people's attention. They took a situation here on earth and allowed people to connect to it. These stories were also teaching opportunities for Jesus. But how do we define a parable? Well, a parable is simply a practical story with a profound spiritual meaning. Some people want to define parables as an earthly story pointing to a heavenly reality. A parable is a simple, practical story with a profound meaning. And this became the main style of Jesus' teaching. Matter of fact, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew 13, I encourage you to do that. We have pew Bibles there for you. You can see that even in verse 34, which is not part of our text today, it says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable." From this point on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus spoke primarily in parables. About one-third of his teaching in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is in parables, is in stories, these stories that grab our attention. They engage us. They allow us to enter into the scene, but for a very specific purpose. This morning, we will take some time to interpret this parable. Maybe a parable that you know quite well. But what you will see from this parable and from the other parables that we will continue to study in this series is that we not only interpret the parables, but quite frankly, the parables interpret us. And today, this parable, the sower and the seed, is this model parable that interprets our hearts. We've already talked about that already with the tithes and offerings. This parable will interpret our hearts. This parable will make us ask the question, how will I respond today to the Word of God? How have I responded to the Word of God? That is where Jesus is going. So let's go ahead and jump into Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 1 through 9. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered around him, so that he got in the boat and he sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and as he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on the rocky ground, where they have not much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell in the good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Let me give you some context of what's going on with this parable. Just prior to this parable, we see in Matthew that Jesus, in his early ministry, has gained a lot of popularity. Some have been drawn into Jesus and engaged in Jesus because the Holy Spirit was drawing them. Many were interested in Jesus because of his signs, because of his miracles, because of the incredible things that he was doing. Nonetheless, he was very popular early on in his ministry. Matter of fact, if you look at the very first part of Matthew 13, it says great crowds gathered around him, so much that it actually pushed Jesus to go out into the boat and go into the lake. He was compelled by the crowds because they were so powerfully large that he had to go out into the sea to teach as people were standing on the beach. Same word that Paul uses when it says the love of Christ compels us, it pushes us. This is the word being used here. So Jesus is very popular. He is healing individuals. He's casting out demons. And the people begin to go, could this be the Son of God? Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the one that we've been waiting for all these years? Is this the Messiah? Is this the one promised? There was a lot of anticipation of who Jesus was. There's a juxtaposition, though. It wasn't just he was gaining a lot of popularity, a lot of attention, but he was also gaining a lot of criticism. Ironically enough, it was the religious leaders of the day, those who should have known God's law, who should have seen that this is Messiah, the Pharisees who actually were criticizing, were rebuking, were blaspheming Jesus. Matter of fact, just prior to Matthew 13, Jesus heals a man. He casts a demon out. Everyone's getting excited, and the Pharisees came up with a great solution to sort of combat the power of Jesus. And they thought, well, we know how he's doing this. He is casting demons out by the power of Satan. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Of course not. And then Jesus responds. He says, a house divided can't stand. Basically, why would Satan give me the power to cast out his demons? It makes no sense. But that just shows you how distorted rebellious sin can even make your thinking and logic. That you would that the Pharisees would go to that length to try to define the power of Jesus casting out demons from Satan himself and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Well, how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus respond? At this point in his ministry, he shifts his teaching from prose, from clear teaching like the Sermon on the Mount, to parables. And what Jesus does, this is one of the purposes of parables, what he's doing, he's actually judging the religious leaders. He says, okay, you want to continue to rebel against me? You want to continue to criticize me and to blaspheme me? I will give you over to your rebellion. Kind of like what Paul talks about in Romans 1. We know what Romans 1 says, that God gave them over to their sins. It's just this constant rebellion that finally Jesus says, you want to rebel against me? I will now take away my clear teaching, and I will speak in parables. And so the question, if you're looking on your outline, why did Jesus use parables? Well, Jesus actually tells us, and this is a question the disciples asked. Let's continue to read in our chapter here, starting back with verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is what I speak to them in the parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and the righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. So let me just sum this up. Why did Jesus give parables? Two reasons. One, to make things clear. Verse 11, he's speaking to his disciples. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. What does he mean when he says secrets? Another, the word is mystery. A secret or a mystery is something that is unknown that can only be known if it's revealed, right? In this case, there's a mystery here, the mystery of the kingdom, the secret of the kingdom that has to be revealed and will only be revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit, illuminating the heart and the mind to understand. And so in one sense, Jesus teaches parables. He uses the parables, he says, for the benefit of his disciples, that he may reveal these incredible secrets, these incredible mysteries that prophets and righteous people long to know from the beginning ages. Here is Christ, the greatest prophet, revealing the truths of the secret and the mysteries of the kingdom of God. What is this mystery? What is the secret? The secret of the kingdom of God, this great meta-narrative that God is king, who has created all things for his glory. But yet man rebelled against him. And in bringing in sin, everything became distorted and changed. Man's relationship with God was no longer open and free because of sin. Man's relationship with one another was now broken. Man's relationship with creation itself, work is hard, has now been broken. Everything is distorted by sin, but in Genesis 3:15, we see the first gospel, that one will come, the seed of the woman will come, and he will crush his head. And the whole Bible is about this beautiful mystery, the secret of the kingdom of God, that Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming to make all wrong things right, to restore a right relationship between man and God by his own sacrifice, to tear down the wall of hostility between all races, between all ethnic groups. And one day when he comes again, all things in this creation will be made new, and there'll be no more injustices. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more war. The king is coming. He's come once and he's coming again. This is the mystery, the secrets that Jesus is revealing to his disciples through these incredible stories called parables. But notice the initiation there. He says, to you it has been given. There was nothing about these disciples that earned it. There was nothing. They didn't have the ability to understand it. What Jesus is saying is, I am opening your eyes. I am unplugging your ears. I'm giving you a heart to understand these things. What you see is that God is initiating this. And the very fruit of their of how they respond is faith, is belief. Paul later will say in Ephesians 2:8-9 that faith is a gift. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work so that no one can boast. Even the very faith that God calls you to put into him, to rest in him, is a gift. None of us would understand without God initiating and regenerating us and opening our eyes and unclogging our ears and giving us a heart to believe. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing with his disciples. And he's using these parables to reveal these incredible mysteries of the gospel by his grace, by his love, by his initiation. But not so with the rest. But not so with religious leaders in this context. And not so with those who continue to rebel against the Lord. Verse 13, this is why I speak to them, those who rebel against me in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Jesus takes away the clear teaching, and now he is hiding the mysteries and the secrets of the kingdom from those who continue to rebel against him. This is frightening. As we've already said, as Paul says, God gave them up to their debased mind. He is giving up the religious leaders. You want to continue to reject me? You want to blaspheme me? I will remove the common grace of my clear teaching so you cannot and will not understand. And Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah here. Jesus is the greatest prophet. Isaiah, and all this is pointing to Jesus. And he says, just like Isaiah went to Israel and he proclaimed the gospel and they rejected him, Jesus says, you are doing the same thing that your fathers did. And now you will be judged. And I'm judging you by pulling away those mysteries of the kingdom of God. So there's a great tension here, right? God's sovereignty over the human heart, God, the one who opens up our hearts so that we can understand, and man's responsibility to respond. That's a tension in the Bible that we can't understand and resolve. There's a tension there that we must just submit to. We looked at that when we looked through Exodus. Remember when it said that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but then other passages said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? There's a great tension in the scripture between God's sovereignty over our heart and man's responsibility. Those two truths coincide in the scripture. Again, we cannot resolve that tension, but you're not here today to resolve that tension. You're here today to ask yourself, how will I respond today? Don't focus on the tension. Focus on your heart right now. Focus on the fact that Jesus is speaking through his word right now. The question is, how will you respond today? So Jesus gives us this parable, and he uses a very common example from the agrarian culture that he lives in. Right? A man goes out to sow the seeds. He goes out to his land. He's in discriminately casting the seeds. And as he's casting the seeds, some seeds fall on different types of soils. He begins to explain kind of what happens here. Well, let's define just two terms before we jump into explaining this parable. What is the seed? What does the seed represent? Well, as we look through the description of this parable, which, matter of fact, let's go ahead and just read how Jesus defines this to be able to answer some of these questions. Let's pick up in Matthew 13, starting in verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, and another 60, and another 30. This is kind of the model parable here, and Jesus is very gracious to reveal to his disciples the mystery here, right? The secrets of the kingdom. And he really breaks down all these elements. And so when we hear about this man casting these seeds and we try to connect the dots where Jesus is going, we can see that the seeds that are being casted is the word of God that is going out. It's the word of the kingdom. It's the gospel being proclaimed. Jesus will say that in verse 19. He defines it as the word of the kingdom. The Apostle Peter, later on in 1 Peter 1:23, connects the dots. He says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." So what Peter is saying is he's reinforcing what Jesus is saying, is that it's the word of God that's the seed that has to go into our heart and be fertilized by the power of the Holy Spirit, put into the soil that is prepared by the grace of God. And so the soil or the ground that the seed is going in, all these different types of soil, is representative of our hearts. Okay? How will we respond to the word of God being preached to us? Right? This is what's inferred here. And so the question I put, or the point I kind of put in your parable there, is what kind of soil is in my heart? If the gospel is going forth as a seed and it's being planted into a soil, how do I define the soil in my heart? Well, this is what Jesus lays out for us. He gives us some options here. Is the soil too hard? Is the soil too rocky? Is the soil too thorny? Or is it good? I put too good. Maybe that adverb is not appropriate there. Is it good? Is it rocky? Is it thorny? Is it hard? Or is it good? These are the options that Jesus presents for us. Let's talk about that first one. It is too hard. This is the hard-packed soil that is on the path that surrounds these plots of lands that have been tilled up in order to plant where the crops are. We understand that. Even, you know, we could go next door to Will and we can see the rows of the crops and we can see the aisles in between where he walks or where he has his tools, or, you know, in this case, if you have the mules and the carts and things, it is packed, that soil down, it is hard, it's almost hard as concrete. Well, if you throw seeds down there, we don't have to be farmers to figure out it's not going to take. It's not going to penetrate that hard soil. It's too hard. It won't go down. And what Jesus says is that the seed falls there, and immediately the birds come, they grab the seed, and they take it away. Now, I experienced this in the first house that I purchased. I had a backyard that was basically had no grass, and I was trying to save a dime. I didn't plant sod. I didn't put down sod, but I decided to put down some winter rye grass just to kind of give me some sort of covering. And I didn't have a tiller, but I kind of was out there raking and trying to dig and sort of till it up by hand, and finally got to the point where I just got tired. And so I'm throwing the ryegrass. Well, I could tell where the birds came. I mean, it didn't take me long to go inside, you know. You could see them going after that seed. If it doesn't go in the ground, if it's not penetrated the soil, they're going to come and get it. What do the birds represent? Jesus tells us in verse 19, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Satan and his schemes snatching up the Word of God. See, Satan knows the power of the Word of God, and so he will do whatever he can to snatch it out of your heart right now. Even as you're listening to me, he is seeking to snatch his very truth away from your heart. Wandering thoughts, roving imaginations, listless minds, sleepy eyes. Yes, I can see the sleepy eyes. Beware! Satan schemes to steal the Word of God from you. We all struggle with that, right? Distracted attention. Is there a fly in here, right? To name a few. He will do maybe the thing that you're holding in your hand right now. Okay? That's one downside of reading the scripture on your phone. Beware. Beware of the things Satan will do to snatch the Word of God out of your heart. What does the soil represent? Christ says this is the person who hears the Word but doesn't understand it. Now, Jesus is not saying that this person has a mental, is unable to intellectually understand the Word of God. He's not talking about an intellectual assent here. The gospel is not quantum physics. It's simple enough that a child can understand it. He's not speaking to mental capabilities. What he's speaking about is their spiritual capabilities. He's talking about the person who sits in church, maybe consistently, maybe every now and then, who has heard the Word preached over and over again, and it does nothing. It goes in one ear and out the other. And maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe you're here and you say, I've heard these things before, Brian. I know what you're saying. That's my very point. You're not hearing. You hear the words come out of my mouth, but it's doing nothing because Satan will continue to snatch it away out of the hard soil of your heart. Maybe it's not this hard rebellion against the Lord. Brian, I'm not sitting here rebelling against God. I like Jesus. I like the stories of Jesus. He was a good teacher. He was a good man. He was a good role model. Beware. Beware if that is you, because Satan is snatching the very truth that Jesus is God right out of your heart. Listen to what C.S. Lewis had to say about that. You've probably heard this quote before. He says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Beware of Satan and his schemes to convince you that you think Jesus is kind of cool, but somehow he's not the Son of God. I don't know if you're doing the CBR readings, the Community Bible Reading journals that we have out there, but if you are, you notice that in the first part of the week, it was the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Let me remind you what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea. He said, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. Would that you would be either cold or hot. He says, so because you are lukewarm and you are neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The person who says, yeah, I kind of like Jesus because of his stories and his teachings and who he is, but I don't know about, you are lukewarm and you will be spit out of the mouth of God. You know, kids, you know, hot summer day, you take the hose for whatever reason. We turn on the hose and you can't wait to drink some, and it's still hot because the sun hasn't changed over to the cold. And blah, you know, you spit it out. It's disgusting. There's nothing good about it. That is the person who is neither hot nor cold. And that is scary, that you will be spewed out of the mouth of God. I hope you sense the sobriety of what I'm trying to say today. No, not me, what Jesus is saying today through his word. The other soil is too rocky. verse 13, chapter 13, verse 5, said that this soil did not have much soil. You know, growing up as I read this parable, I thought, well, this is just soil mixed up a bunch of different rocks and roots couldn't. Well, that's really not it. No, this is mountainous Palestine. What it's talking about is that there is just enough soil on top of the rock, like a table rock, like a hard pan base of rock. There was just enough soil on top of that rock that when the seed fell in that soil, especially during the rainy season, that the rock itself absorbed enough moisture that when the seed hit the soil, there's enough moisture in the soil that, boom, it popped up. And it appeared to be a great, you know, soil. Everything looks great. But then when the dry season comes and the sun comes out and the rock dries up and there's not enough moisture in the rock, those roots can't go beyond the rock. The roots don't go deep and they dry up and the plant dies. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 5, it says the seed immediately sprang up, but then the sun rose and scorched it. This soil does not develop a healthy, extensive root system. What does this soil represent? A lot of different people. These people could be swayed by maybe a dramatic presentation of the gospel. Maybe they're persuaded by a revival. Maybe a forceful speaker. I think about the Second Great Awakening, Charles Finney, and all the goofy tricks he would do, the anxious bench and things, to try to draw people and to make a decision. We don't do, well, sometimes things like that happen today. Maybe this is someone who has come down an aisle. They've made their faith very public, and they may seem to be very genuine in their faith. Maybe they even take a leadership role. Maybe they are volunteering in the church. They look like this person is on fire for Jesus. And then the sun comes, and then persecutions come, and then trials come, and they ultimately wither away. I don't know the Stubblefield family, but I've heard their story. And I think this is just a testimony of the good soil by God's grace. The great persecution, the great trial of their daughter, and yet by God's grace, they've maintained. Michael Mann was a fellow that I met when I was working at a homeless shelter. He was someone that struggled with alcohol and had a really rough life. He came into the homeless shelter I was working at, and he made a profession of faith, and seemingly his life had changed. I'm just going to warn you, this does not end well. I had just planted my church in Montgomery. Michael was someone that I had grown close to, and he came to my church. He ended up finding a wife and he ended up marrying, and they had a baby and a child. He didn't join my church, but he was someone who was plugged into my church. He was serving in my church. And one time I had him stand up and give a testimony of God's grace and what God had done in his life. Maybe a few months after that happened, things began to unravel in Michael's life. He began to jump back into alcohol, and things just began to really fall apart. Finally, one day, his wife called me and said, he's gone, he's taken off, he's taken the keys, I can't find him, I don't know what to do. And so myself and another pastor went, eventually tracked him down, found him, just kind of binge drinking, just had kind of lost all hope. We were able to kind of pull him out of this hotel room, bring him back to his house, try to counsel him. And as I'm talking to his wife, we're in his front yard, and I hear this ladder. I think this is strange. And I see him carrying this ladder in his backyard, and I see him with a rope, and he's walking up the ladder. He's ready to hang himself right in the midst of me counseling his wife. I don't know if this was smart of me or not, but I couldn't let that happen, so I ran as fast as I could, got up on the ladder, got up on the roof, and got in a tug-of-war match with him, saying, I'm not going to let you hang yourself. I said, one way or the other, we're going down. Either we're going to fall down, probably break our legs, but you're not going to sit there and hang yourself. And finally, by God's grace, I was able to convince him to come down. He was able to get some mental health care, and saw him about a year later, and things were seemingly going better and well. One of the worst days of my ministry is when I received a phone call from another pastor who was ministering to him when he told me that he killed himself. Michael had called this other pastor who was close with, and he called and he said, I'm about to kill myself. And the pastor pleaded with him, don't do it. You know where you're going to go if you do this. Because Michael had rejected the Lord, and he said, I don't care. I know exactly where I'm going to go. I'm going to go straight to hell, and I don't care. And he began to tell this pastor, he said, I don't know why, but something's telling me to do this, and I have to do it. And he hung up on the phone, and he killed himself. Now, that story is a very difficult story. And the questions abound, what happened? Did he somehow lose his salvation? No. No, the scripture makes it clear, nothing will snatch us out of the hand of God. We just sung about that in Christ alone. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, neither death nor life nor principalities. We are saved by God's grace. We are kept by God's grace. The only explanation I can see is that it was the soil of his heart was not good. He sprung up, he was excited about Jesus, and when the difficulties of life came in, he walked away and he took his own life. What about you? Could this soil define your heart? Of course, there's nothing wrong with enthusiasm and commitment to the Lord. We want to see that. But God makes it clear that if you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. There's no way around it. Don't fall into the garbage and the false gospels of the health, wealth, prosperity stuff. You will suffer. The question is, how will you respond? You will suffer. You will receive persecution. And just as the scorching sun burn up that seed, if the soil of your heart is not good, it will burn up your response to the gospel if you do not respond in faith. Let's look at this third soil. Is it too thorny? Is the soil of your heart too thorny? Again, at first glance, this soil seems to be good because it does produce growth. But this soil not only has seeds, it has thorns. These thorns, these weeds choke out. They choke out the seed. Think about, Greg, Floralon, right? You guys spray to kill the what? The weeds, thorns, so that the seed and the grass will grow, right? This soil has these thorns. It has these things choking out the Word of God. How does Jesus define these weeds and these thorns? Verse 22, he says, the cares of the world and this deceitfulness of riches. What do you worry about? Are you overly consumed with what people think about you? Do you find yourself filled with anxiety over marriage, children, job, politics? Yes, we all do. Doesn't mean you can't be a Christian and worry. Christians worry. But the concern here is, do those worries, do those anxieties, do those cares, do the focus of the things of this world, are they choking out the Word of God? Even as you come here on Sunday morning, are you so consumed with those things that Satan is using those things to choke out the very word that's being proclaimed and preached? This person might say, I used to be religious. I used to be in church, but then life got hectic. Kids and sports, my job got overwhelming, and I just not there anymore. Just don't have time for those things anymore. Be careful. Be careful of the cares of the world. Be careful of those things which we would define as idols. And those things can be even great things like our family and our jobs that we love more than Christ. Satan will use those things to choke out the very word of God. He also says the deceitfulness of riches. We've already sung two songs, I'd Rather Have Jesus. And Be Thou My Vision talks about, I'd rather have Jesus than the riches of this world. That is my prayer for you. But we all know that the deceitfulness of riches often choke out the Word of God. How do these riches deceive us? They deceive us because they seem to promise us happiness, security, freedom from care and anxiety. But they do exactly the opposite. The sin of greed will consume us. This is the other side of the stewardship discussion we've been having. I know you thought, we don't talk about money anymore, great. No, we do. Because here, the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is the root of evil. Being consumed with money, being consumed with greed, will destroy you. It will rip out the seed of the gospel out of your heart. And if you don't believe me, listen to what, believe Jesus, he's saying it, but look what the Apostle Paul says. Can we pull up No, we don't have anyone back there. That's okay. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. Corey, do you have that on the slides? This is, I want you to see this passage, if we can pull it up, maybe, or if not, you can look in your Bible. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. Listen, here we go. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and in destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And here it is right here. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Riches, greed is dangerous. The Bible's filled with many affluent individuals. Abraham, Job, it's not having money. It's being consumed and idolizing money. It's being consumed with wanting to be rich, to put all of my attention into how can I be satisfied in my wealth. That is what is dangerous. It's the craving. It's the craving of money that have caused many to wander away from faith. In 1860, a ship was traveling from Panama to the United States. This ship sank. 400 people lost their lives, and one of the passengers was a very successful businessman who had nearly 200 pounds of gold on the ship. Reluctant to lose all of his wealth, he strapped as much as he could to himself before jumping into the sea. The gold, of course, dragged him to the bottom. Now, as he was sinking, one author asked rhetorically, had he got the gold, or had the gold got him? Brothers and sisters in Christ, people of God, if this soil is you, beware. Money has spiritual power that too often uses us rather than us using it. Beware of the sin of greed. It may be slowly sinking you into hell. Well, let's wrap it up with the good soil. Jesus tells us the good soil. And this soil produces fruit. Other seeds fell in the good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, 60, 30. And he goes on to explain in verse 23, as what was sown in the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, and another 30. What is the fruit that Jesus is talking about here? One is the fruit of repentance. When John the Baptist was baptizing individuals, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, came to kind of go through their motions and listen to what John the Baptist has to say to them. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So the fruit that Jesus is talking about here is repentance. It's not just lip service. It's not just going through the motions. It's actually turning away from your sin. Faith and repentance. It's seeking the grace of God and the forgiveness of Christ and turning away, doing a 180 from your sin. Now, this is a lifelong process. Constantly repenting. We constantly have to repent of our sins. One person said that even the tears of our repentance have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing in our repenting that saves us, but repentance is the fruit of a heart that has been changed, that has good soil in it. And so I could tell you over and over again the different sins that I struggle with. I have to constantly repent over the sins, constantly. But the point is, I'm moving forward by the grace of God. The heart that has a good soil is moving forward by the grace of God, constantly repenting over sin. So it's fruit of repentance, but it's also this fruit of the Spirit. Now, many of us know the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The one who has good soil in his heart is not only going to bear fruit of repentance and turning away from sin, but actually turning towards righteousness. and their life begins to change. It begins to look differently. These different fruit that I just mentioned begin to bear up and develop and grow within our life. And we begin to look more and more like Jesus. And it's a beautiful thing, and it's all by God's grace. This is what it looks like to have that good soil in your heart. The point is that you will know that you've got the good soil in your heart if you are bearing fruit. Fruit of repentance, fruit of the Spirit. Now, let me just clarify that the Christian life is a marathon and not a sprint. There are some days you're going to wonder, where's the fruit? Your pastor wonders that. Where's the fruit? Seriously? I still struggle with this sin for all these years? Let me just encourage you, there are bleak, dark winters sometimes in our spiritual journey, the marathon, the Christian life. But by God's grace, when spring comes, and He gives us the grace to come out of our sin and repent. There's a difference between struggling with your sin and giving in to your sin and running away from Jesus. It is a marathon that will continue until Jesus comes back and changes us and makes us new. How do we bear this fruit? Can we put up John 15, Corey? How do we build this? How do we bear this fruit? Don't miss this. This is the beauty of the gospel right here. John chapter 15, 1 through 6, Jesus says this, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit." See that Jesus uses even our trials to prune away us so that we would bear more fruit. "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And this is it. This is how we bear fruit. "Abide in me and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing." The only way you can bear fruit is if you abide in Christ. If you rest in the Lord Jesus Christ right now in faith, I promise you there's nothing in your heart that produces good soil in and of yourself. Your heart outside of Christ is deceitful above all things. It is so consumed with yourself that Jesus, like we talked about, has to come in and has to give you actually a new heart. It's a great promise in Ezekiel 36. It says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." This is how we get the good soil. By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, ripping out that heart of stone, that hard soil that seed won't penetrate, and actually give us a heart of flesh that we can cry out to God in faith. That's a gift from the Lord. And we do that by resting and abiding in Christ. That's the only way that you are going to produce the fruit of repentance and the fruit of the Spirit is if you consistently rest in Jesus Christ, your only hope. That's the gospel. That's the good news of what Jesus has done for us. And I know sometimes the fruit looks pathetic, but guess what, brothers? Meager fruit is fruit. And Jesus is changing us. Amen? That is our confident expectation. So is there hope for the infertile soil of my heart? You bet there is. It's called the gospel. You may be here and say, yeah, I see my heart in one or two or three or four of those except for the good soil. Well, today is a day of your salvation. There is hope, and this is what Jesus says about himself in John 12. One more scripture for you. I want you to see this final part here. Jesus says this about himself, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." The Lord Jesus Christ was broken for you. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, he's speaking about his death and resurrection. He fell to the ground in his death, but by the glory of God, he arose on the third day. And because of that, you can have new life. Because Jesus himself was the seed that was discarded, that he received the wrath of God that you and I deserved. And he took upon our sins so that we may have his righteousness. And he rose from the dead because his sacrifice was sufficient. You can have eternal life. This is what Jesus is saying here. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Lose your life for Jesus. I beg of you this morning, lose your life for Jesus. Because only in him will you find eternal life and eternal fruit. I've shared this illustration before, but I was watching this Dateline episode years ago during the times when bridges were collapsing in our country, and there was the story of this particular bridge, and I think it was up in Michigan, that had collapsed, and there was a guy out in the middle of the lake, and he was fishing, and he watched this bridge collapse, and it was one of those, of course, it was going up, so the boats can go under and come down. And there was a breach, and these cars were going over, but the cars behind them couldn't see the cars falling over. And the guy's screaming, he's yelling, "Watch out! Stop! Stop!" He didn't know what to do. All he could do was just scream as loud as he could. Can you hear what I'm saying? No one. These cars were just going over. Finally, he realized, "I'm going to grab a flare. I'm going to start shooting flares at the cars." And he starts shooting these flares, and finally, the cars stop. While many perished, many were saved because of these shooting flares. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is shooting flares at you right now. He is shooting flares right now. Don't ignore the call of the gospel, lest you too perish. This is the grace of God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you that you, who are rich, became poor so that we may become rich in the gospel. Thank you that you who knew no sin became sin so that in you we might become the righteous of God, that you fell to the ground in death as that kernel of wheat, but yet God the Father was so gracious to raise you back out of the earth on the third day. And because of that, you are alive in the right hand of the Father, and it's by your grace that you change our hearts. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that if there's anyone here right now who has rejected your word constantly for a number of reasons, or found themselves spring up quickly and then walk away, or the thorns and the cares of the world are choking them out, but yet, Lord, you are speaking to them in your grace, and you're drawing back to themselves through the gospel, that they would respond right now, that today would be their salvation, that they would not tarry any longer, that they would see the urgency of what is happening as you're shooting flares through the call of the gospel, that they would repent. And Father, for those of us who trust in you, and Lord, we look at our lives and we see the meager fruit. Lord, we want to become more and more like you, but we can't do it outside of your grace. And so, Lord, please continue to work your mercy and your grace and your power within us, that we may bear much fruit and look more and more like you, O Lord King Jesus. Amen.